Well, our hearts go out to Bob and the loss of his wife. He knows where she is, and how wonderful that Pam had placed her trust in the Lord, and that we have that assurance that she is with Christ. So we haven't worked out all the details yet for the exact times and everything of the service. So as Matt mentioned, we're planning on a memorial service for Pam for next Saturday. And the exact time, you can, if you call the office or check your email, we'll make that decision. So we want to just pray for Bob and for strength for him. For any of us who have been married, you know, to lose your wife, it's just a very hard thing. And so our hearts go out to him. Now, our Bible study this morning is really of a different subject altogether, but it's something that is very important for us as Christians to know God's mind on the subject of divorce. And we've come in our Bible study to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. And we'll call our Bible study the issue of divorce. So this is not an easy thing to think about or talk about, but we want to see God's mind so that we are prepared, and you know, we know where God stands on the issue so that we can stand with the Lord and have the Lord's leading in this matter. So I'd like us to pray for the Spirit of God to address our hearts, encourage us in our marriages to love Him, to love our spouse, to be a minister to our wife or our husband, so that we might be a blessing. Let's ask God to help us. Loving Heavenly Father, as we approach this subject, we come in humble dependence upon You to help us to understand and to rejoice in the mind of God. Lord, we thank You for marriage. Thank You for creating it, for bringing men and women together in the bonds of matrimony in a lifelong covenant to minister to the needs of each other and to represent a holy God. Thank You for the Bible, Lord. Without it, where would we be? What would we know of You or of the Lord Jesus Christ or of the way of salvation if it were not for this book? And so, Lord, we offer our praise and humble thanksgiving for allowing us to have the Bible in our presence. We pray, Lord. Pray for Bob. He'll encourage his heart for his daughters and the loss of their mom, and that we ask that Christ would be glorified, honored, and exalted when we meet together to rejoice in the salvation that You have provided for Pam. Help us, Lord, this morning. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. In an article or in a web posting by the Massachusetts Family Institute, we have some information about what's going on in the Commonwealth regarding the issue of divorce. This article said, during the first half of the 20th century, the U.S. divorce rate, defined as the number of divorces per 1,000 married women aged 15 and over, was less than one marriage in five. So in the early part, first half of the 20th century, the divorce rate was less than one in five marriages. The rate then began to rise sharply during the early 1960s. By the end of the 1970s, the national rate had more than doubled. It peaked in 1979 and then declined somewhat, but has since remained well above the levels of the 1960s. The ratio of the divorce rate to the marriage rate gives a rough indication of the proportion of marriages in Massachusetts that will end in divorce. That ratio has risen from 17% in 1960 to 49% in 2011. This is in line with the demographer's low-end estimate that for the nation as a whole, 44% of first marriages will end in divorce. And then it concludes with this statement, children in Massachusetts today are three times more at risk of this than children two generations ago to have their mom and dad split and divorce. So that's where we are in our nation and in our commonwealth. In a book entitled I Never Thought I'd See the Day by David Jeremiah, written in 2011, he wrote, every day in America, thousands of people ignore the scriptures that we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 in our Bible reading today, that what we vow, we are to pay before the Lord. And so he says, every day in America, thousands of people ignore these scriptures and take back the marriage vows they spoke before God, their spouses, and their friends. It was a mistake. I thought I loved him or her, but I was wrong. I said I do, but now I don't. Many people end their marriages with regret, but many do not. Far too many decide to break their marriage vows on the basis of convenience or preference. Then he cites an example of a man, Bertrand Russell, a philosopher in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Bertrand Russell was a brilliant mathematician and a scholar, and he lived for almost 98 years, allowing him to impact an entire century. But he rejected any notion of a personal God. And throughout his life, he professed to be an atheist. Russell, who was orphaned in childhood, found his need for love satisfied by a relationship with an American Quaker woman named Alice Pearsall Smith. He was 17, and she was 22. His grandmother objected, so the couple put off marriage for several years. They were married in 1894. In 1901, Russell was riding his bicycle when he decided he didn't love his wife anymore. He wrote, I went out bicycling one afternoon, and suddenly, as I was riding along a country road, I realized that I no longer loved Alice. I had no idea until this moment that my love for her was even lessening. Alice was devastated and did all she could to cling to her husband, but there was no backpedaling. In 1911, they separated, and they were divorced in 1921. Russell's subsequent romantic life was lurid and littered with marriages, breakups, divorces, infidelities, and affairs. So divorce is something that's quite common. A lot of our families have been affected one way or the other by a divorce. And it's not a pleasant thing, but the Bible addresses that issue. And Paul addressed it with the Corinthians because of their mixed-up view of what moral behavior was to be like. We looked in chapter 6. We've seen some of the issues that Paul addressed in chapter 6. And early in chapter 7, where there was this extreme view of celibacy that somehow is more spiritual and so forth. And so now when we come to verse 10, Paul now is addressing the issue of divorce. And he says in verse 10, to the married, I give this charge. And so here's a command from God's word through the Apostle Paul. It is a charge. And Paul says that it's not I, but the Lord. And so Paul is now referring back to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth and he addressed the subject of divorce. Now, we can't say everything, obviously, in one Bible message. And we all know that there are divorce is very complicated. There are lots of issues that are in the background. And there are the what ifs and all of that. And Paul doesn't address that. Jesus doesn't address all of those complicating details and issues that lead up to divorce. But they do address just the issue of what is permissible by God and what is not permissible. And so this is the broad framework that the Bible gives us on this issue of divorce. And so we're going to go back to see what Paul referred to in verse 10 when he said, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." And so to go back to see what the Lord did say on it, I'd like you to go back to Matthew chapter 19, which is the most detailed account of Jesus' teaching on divorce. Matthew chapter 19. So our first observation from the text of 1 Corinthians is that Paul's charge to married couples who both are believers. But I think the same teaching is going to apply when both spouses are non-believers. It's they are both the same spiritually. Either they're both saved or they're both not saved. And the same principle will work, will apply to either one. But Paul is addressing, since he's writing to a local assembly, and this letter that Paul has written is going to be read publicly to the assembly. He's obviously talking to Christian husbands and wives. But now back to Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees, in verse 3, came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" That was a hot-button topic among the Jews. There were two camps among the rabbinical sources. The camp of Rabbi Shammai, who said that the only ground for divorce was what he called unchastity. There was another rabbinical school of thought by Rabbi Hillel and his followers. And Rabbi Hillel said that almost anything could be a ground for divorce. Anything the wife did that displeased her husband could be a legitimate basis for divorce. Even something as silly as not preparing a meal to his liking, or burning the food, or burning the biscuits, or something of that sort. And that's in the Mishnah, the recording of the oral teachings of the rabbis. And so they're asking Jesus, you know, which side do you take? Do you take Rabbi Shammai's side or Rabbi Hillel's side? So is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered in verse 4, "Have you not read," which I love that. He's saying, haven't you men read your Bibles? Have you not read? And that is what we would say to a lot of people regarding the issue of marriage and divorce. Haven't you read your Bible? Don't you know what God has said and what God's standards are? Well, he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So the Lord Jesus draws their attention back to the first book of the Torah, the book of Genesis. Back to chapter 2 of Genesis, where God brought Eve to Adam, and they became one, and they were to cling together, to hold fast. And Jesus says about marriage, in quoting and then making a statement about Genesis 2:24, that marriage involves four things. Marriage involves leaving. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. That is, they will establish a new family unit. It's not the same as his mom and dad's family unit. It's a new family unit. He leaves father and mother. Secondly, it says he holds fast to his wife. And that's what it means. It means to cling, to be attached to. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew term for that, back in Genesis, is the idea of being glued to something. Be sticking to. And so the second thing about marriage, it's a holding fast. It's a commitment to faithfulness. And then thirdly, he says the two shall become one flesh. There's intimacy. The two become one flesh in their marriage. And then fourthly, there is permanency. For he says what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the particular word for separate is the word that Paul uses for divorce in 1 Corinthians. So those are four things about marriage. There's a new family unit that's formed. There's a commitment to faithfulness. There is intimacy in the marriage. And then there is permanency in the marriage. It's until death do us part. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So Paul has now referenced that passage in Matthew. And he says, now, here's what I'm saying, but it's really not I, it's the Lord who said it first, that you are to not separate. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. The Lord Jesus, in his teaching in the Matthew passage, did make one exception, one allowance for the dissolution of the marriage covenant. And the Lord Jesus, in answering the question of the Pharisees, when they said, well, then, you know, if that's so, if man is not to separate or put asunder the marriage covenant, then how come Moses commanded to give a certificate of divorce and to send the wife away? Well, that was not quite accurate. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses, or God through Moses, did refer to the giving of a certificate of divorce, largely for the protection of the wife. But Moses never commanded divorce. We need to remember that God is the author of marriage. God is not the author of divorce. In fact, the Bible never tells us when divorce began or how it began. But the Bible does tell us that though divorce was a common practice, God regulated or limited the use of divorce. And in the Judaism of Jesus' day, there was this idea that a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. Whatever displeased him could be the basis of sending her away, as long as he gave her the certificate of divorce in the presence of two witnesses. And then she'd have no recourse. And so they're asking about that. How come Moses commanded to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? The Lord said in Matthew 19:8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you, not commanded you, allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now here comes the exception. But I say to you, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. And that's the term in the New Testament for a wide range of behavior that is immoral. It just covers a wide scope of immoral kind of behavior, not just one form. And so whoever divorces his wife except for that, except for immorality, and marries somebody else, commits adultery. So the Lord Jesus said, and we need to remember, there is one exception to the no divorce rule, and that is, if there's sexual immorality, that becomes an allowable basis for the legitimate termination of the marriage. It's not pleasant, but that's what the Lord said. Now the disciples, who apparently, I'm guessing, had the idea of Hillel in their mind. About, well, you can divorce your wife for, you know, lots of reasons. So when they heard Jesus saying that, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's like they're saying, well, you know, if there's only one way out, then better not to get in if you can't get out easily. Now, Paul refers to that. To the married, I say, I give this charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from, that's the idea of divorce, and he says, and the husband should not divorce his wife. That's the rule of God. The intention of the Lord is that every marriage is lifelong. It's to be characterized by a new unit, a holding fast, intimacy, and permanency. And that's God's intention for marriage. And so for those of us who are married, that's God's standard. For those of you who aren't yet married, that's God's standard for you too. And so now Paul has to say that if there is a divorce on grounds that Jesus did not permit, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. So he's saying, if a divorce occurs contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are only two alternatives for those divorced people. Either, he says, they remain unmarried for the rest of their life, or they get reconciled one to the other. So verse 11, if she does, that is, she does separate from her husband, contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Those are the two alternatives for a divorce that is contrary to the teaching of the Lord. And you say, wow, that sounds harsh. Marriage is lifelong. It is a covenant. It is a vow before God. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that if we make a vow before God, and marriage is a vow, we're vowing to cling to one man, one woman. We're vowing to make that person our husband or our wife. And God says, once you do that, you are to pay that vow. And for us, that means it's a carrying it out, a lifelong commitment to our husband or our wife. It certainly does not exclude the fact that there are problems in every marriage. Every marriage has its ups and downs, its difficulties, its problems that are faced, conflicts, simply because when two people are married, it's two sinners that are getting married to live under the same roof, and obviously when that, you know, occurs, when there are two sinners together, even though they may be redeemed sinners, there's going to be some conflicts. But God's intention is those conflicts be worked out through prayer, through Bible obedience, maybe through some counseling, some help from friends, and so forth. But those conflicts are to be resolved and never to become the basis for a divorce. So God's allowance for divorce in the Matthew passage is on the basis of an immoral behavior, an immoral act, sexual immorality as we have it in our Bible. Now in verse 12, we have another subject that Paul addresses that Jesus did not address. And that is where we have in the marriage one believer and one non-believer. We have a person who belongs to Christ and a person who does not belong to Christ. A person who is saved and somebody who isn't. and they are now, and they're married. And in Corinth, it could have well have been that before the Apostle Paul came with the gospel, you have two pagans living together, two pagans that are married, two idolaters. Paul comes into Corinth, preaches the gospel of Christ. One of them hears the gospel, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, is saved from sin, becomes a child of God. The spouse, however, does not. And now we have this case of what we could just call a mixed marriage, a believer with a non-believer. This is no basis for allowing, to begin with, a Christian marrying a non-Christian. The Scripture is opposed to that. You know, Paul says, how can light have fellowship with darkness? Righteousness with unrighteousness. And so, a Christian is never to marry a non-Christian. But in the case of Corinth, it's likely that they started out as two unsaved people. One of them comes to know the Lord as Savior, and now Paul addresses that issue about their question, well, should the Christian then divorce the unsaved person to sort of try to maintain some kind of a pure relationship with God to get rid of the person who isn't saved? Well, Paul now in verse 12 says to the rest, that is now to the category of the mixed marriage, to the rest I say, not I, not the Lord. Simply meaning Jesus never taught about this. That was not the subject of Christ's teaching in Matthew chapter 19. And so Paul is saying, now I'm addressing it. And somebody could say, well, wait, this isn't Jesus' teaching, this is Paul's opinion. The Apostle Paul, however, reminds us of the authority that God gave to him as an apostle when he said in the same book, chapter 14 and verse 37, he said, if you're spiritual, let him who is spiritual acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of God. And so God, through his apostle, is giving us divine commands, divine teaching that we are obligated to obey. And so he said, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So just because the spouse is a non-believer is not a basis for terminating the marriage. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, the idea of consenting is stronger than just saying, well, okay, I'll go along with it. The idea of consent, the term means to think well of. It means to take pleasure in. It means to approve. So Paul is saying, if the unbeliever is approving the marriage and wants to stay in the marriage and wants to remain, married to the believer, Paul says, don't divorce that person. As long as there is that approval, that consent, that is agreement, then do not divorce. And the reason, verse 14, is the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, that is a difficult thing to figure out. I don't know how many authors I checked, and there just isn't agreement on what that means. But it's something that's good. It's something good. If the unbeliever is sanctified or made holy by the believing, that's good. And Paul says because of that, there should not be, simply because the person is not a Christian, a basis for divorce. One of the most helpful comments that I read on it came from a commentary on 1 Corinthians by Charles Hodge, an old writer back in the late 1800s. And I'm just going to read a sentence or two from him regarding this business of the unbelieving spouse is made holy or sanctified because of the believing spouse. He referred to the idea of sanctification as something that's consecrated to God, such as an animal in sacrifice, such as the utensils in the tabernacle or temple, such as a person consecrated to the Lord. And he says the sacrifice in itself was merely a part of the body of a lamb laid upon the altar, though its internal nature remained the same. It became that when offered, it became something sacred. Thus, the pagan husband, in virtue of his union with a Christian wife, although he remained a pagan, was sanctified. He assumed a new relation. He was set apart to the service of God as the guardian of one of God's chosen ones, and as the parent of children who also are sanctified. So in a marriage where one party is a believer, the marriage is sanctified. That means the other person is sanctified, set apart in some way that he was not before the spouse became a believer. And so that is good. And Paul says, because of that, don't separate, do not divorce. Paul allows a second exception. Paul, as God's spokesman, says in verse 15, but if the believer, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or not bound. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? So the second exception, and these are the only two that Scripture gives to us as legitimate grounds for divorce. The first was sexual immorality. Secondly, this one in verse 15. If the unbeliever does the divorcing, does the initiating, wants to get out of the marriage, doesn't want to stay in the marriage, does not approve of it, wants out at all costs, unquestionably. So Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. So there comes a point when the believer has to let the unbeliever go, who unquestionably is unwilling to remain in the marriage. The believer is not bound or enslaved to that marriage, to trying to keep it together, if the unbeliever just wants out of it and is not reconcilable. So God says peace is better served by allowing that to take place. God has called you to peace. And the only way then to maybe have peace is to let the unbeliever go, let the divorce go through. Trying to fight the divorce is no guarantee that the believer will somehow bring the unsaved person to Christ. Verse 16, Paul says, well, how do you know you're going to, you know, win that person to the Lord? If they want out, he says, let them go. Now, I just want to close with this comment. Divorce, as you know, we read from statistics, is around us a lot. Your family or extended family may have been affected by divorce. Mine has. It's all over. It's all over the place. And I just want to give a word to anybody who has been divorced on grounds other than what Jesus allowed or what Paul allowed. So the divorce has been on some other basis. And you may feel like, or the person may feel like, man, I've blown it. I'm ruined for life. I'm divorced. And I didn't get divorced because of sexual immorality or because the unbeliever wanted out. It was for some other reason. Am I ruined for life? Am I on the shelf forever? Am I now tarnished goods? And I want to say to that person, no, definitely not. You're not tarnished goods, because there is forgiveness with God. 1 John 1:9 works for every disobedience. And we confess our sin. We come to acknowledge that what we did, said, or behave, how we behaved was contrary to the Bible. When we come to an awareness of that, we realize I'm guilty before God. If I confess that, acknowledging and agreeing with God about it, the Bible says He is faithful and He is just and He will forgive that. And the sin of illegitimate divorce is forgivable by God. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist said, if God should mark iniquities, O Lord, who of us could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And I would say to that person, go forward with the Lord having confessed. Go ahead. Walk with the Lord. Go forward with God, purposing to please Him from now on to be a blessing to the spouse you're married to and to be a blessing to others. So it's not an unforgivable sin. It's forgivable because of the blood of Christ who died for us. And not only that sin, but for any sin, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary, is the solution, is the payment for our guilt. If anybody's here today who's never trusted in Christ, or if you feel guilty because of some act of yours, I want you to know that there's forgiveness available to you. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came to this earth to die on Calvary's cross as your substitute, to bear your guilt. And He did that. And He offers eternal life and He offers forgiveness if we'll put our trust in Him and call upon Him. So this is a tough subject. But here's God's teaching on it, kind of in a nutshell, from 1 Corinthians 7. This bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to You and we realize all of us are needy. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. And Lord, we are thankful for the preciousness of our marriages. And I pray for each one of us who is married today, that though we have our problems and though we have our conflicts, Lord, direct our hearts and to the Word of God, and help us, Lord, to take the humble place to acknowledge our guilt and ask forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to have marriages that are strong and that are growing and that are pleasing to the Lord. So we thank You for the grace of God that is able to see us through every marriage turmoil and to bring us out in a way that pleases the Lord. So we just thank You for this teaching. Ask You, Lord, to apply it to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.